We certainly appreciate everything that's gone before. We ask for sincere interest in your prayers. And Brother, the pastor here, Brother Wilkerson, was making reference to something he told me there, told me to preach as long as I wanted to. And I told him, I said, well, you're the man in authority, and the Bible teaches us to yield to authority. When you study the word submit or submission, as the Apostle Paul teaches, most folk today who are very shallow in their understanding have in mind that when he tells wives to submit to their husbands, and wherever that word submit appears, they probably picture somebody with a club beating somebody into submission, because we read that term once in a while, so-and-so was beaten into submission. But that word submit or submission, another form of it, actually comes from a Greek military term which meant to yield according to rank. And in the home, we recognize, according to the Word of God, that the husband, according to God's order of things, has a higher rank in God's chain of authority than the wife. Now then, you may be far better educated than your husband. You may earn a lot more money than your husband. But when the Bible tells you that you're to be submissive, this does not have reference to a bully beating you helpless. It does not have reference to you being a Stepford wife or a bump on a log. It simply means that you recognize that in that particular place, God, in order to keep order in this world, gave him a higher rank than you did. And I try to recognize whenever I visit the church at Jackson, Mississippi, although I'm a little bit older than David, we sort of grew up together. Some old Baptists deny that. They say he did and I didn't. But I try to bear in mind I'm a little bit older than him chronologically. I'm considerably older than him in the ministry. But when I go to Jackson, Mississippi as the pastor of the church, he has a higher rank there than I do. I get up when he tells me to get up. And if he were to tell me to sit down, I'd sit down. He hasn't done it yet. But you may also come to Midland Chapel someday, where I have a higher authority. It means to yield according to rank. I recognize that I'm maybe a little older than Elder Wilkerson, a little older in the ministry, but as far as this particular congregation is concerned, he has a higher rank here than I do. So he's told me to preach as long as I want to. I yield and submit to your higher authority. But above that, I must yield to even higher authority than yours. I've got to yield to the higher authority of the Holy Spirit. As Brother David was speaking, I was reminded of a personal experience I had not too long ago in a very large, well-known church. And like a lot of our congregations today, this particular church has a duplicating service. They have folk down there duplicating or recording the sermons as they're preached. And usually, by the time we finish the handshaking, these very efficient young brethren have already made many copies, which are ready for the folk as they go out the door. And as Martha Stewart says, I think it's a good thing. That's just fine with me. I have no objection to that whatsoever. But I remember visiting such a place a few years back where there was a very sincere, very zealous young man met me there the first night. I was to start a meeting about Thursday, go through Sunday. And he says, while you're preaching, we'll be up here recording, and then we try to make a lot of duplicates and have them ready for many people as they go out the door, and it would speed us up greatly if you would announce to us your sermon titles while you're going to be here, and that way we could go ahead and get our labels ready. I told that young man, I said, I'm very sorry. I'm a dinosaur left over from a bygone era, and I usually don't have the idea what I'm really going to preach till I get up in the stand. That's my way of telling you that I had something in mind when Brother David got up here. I was so impressed with what he had to say that I have something else on my mind at this particular time. So if this sermon sounds unprepared and disorganized, that's simply because it is. I intend to follow the leadership of the Spirit of God. Back in the day in which I came up, it was common among primitive Baptists to experience things like Elder Walter Evans described to me many long years ago. He said, you know, it's very common for preachers out in the world that they do a lot of thinking about their sermons and then they preach them. He said, old Baptist preachers have a way that they preach them and do lots of thinking about them later. That's true of my generation. It is very true. Back in my generation, we depended on the leadership of the Lord. We preached the message. Didn't really prepare it all that much. Lots of times we did a lot of repairing because the Lord would show us more scriptures, things that would better illustrate what we had to say. And we, as Elder Evans said, sometimes we thought a lot more about them afterward than we did beforehand. I say all that to tell you today, had I tried to tell that young man some things I had on mind, they probably would have wasted a lot of their labels. And if somebody had met me out there this morning, what do you really have on your mind? I probably could have picked some things bouncing around in my mind, but those labels would have been wasted. I want to speak to you today in connection with some things that Brother David has introduced. I endorse and say amen to everything he has preached to you, but it has stirred up some things in my mind. I want to start with what I consider one of the very deepest books in the Bible. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the most brilliant men I ever knew in all of my life, one of the most brilliant preachers that ever walked this planet, told of a time when at a church he pastored long, long ago, he began to do some preaching out of the book of Ecclesiastes, but the Spirit of God informed him that he was not really getting the message. This one of the most brilliant men that ever walked this planet. And if a man like that had this awesome respect for Ecclesiastes, how much more respect should we have for it? Now we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, and as Brother David has already pointed out, many key and important things that God's people must consider if we're even going to scratch the surface of what this wise man is setting forth. And I will add this much to it. Whenever God's people read the book of Ecclesiastes, always bear in mind that one of the key expressions in this book is under the sun. Solomon speaks of an evil I've seen under the sun. He speaks of things going on under the sun. That expression under the sun means down here on earth. The viewpoint he is giving is of a natural man down here on this earth under the sun. Now, unless you recognize that, I'm going to find where Solomon contradicted many things that are written elsewhere in the Bible. One of the most prominent words in the book of Ecclesiastes, Brother David has dealt with it, is the word vain. Also, another form of it, vanity. Vain, vanity. Vanity. Solomon, when he comes to the conclusion of what he has set forth in chapter 12. He said, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. One of the problems of this world today, folk are living in a big hurry. It has been proven time and time again that this generation of Americans living today are the poorest listeners that have ever been in American history. There was a time when folk loved to sit out on porches, tell experiences, talk about scriptures. Other folks intently listened. People today, according to tests, are the poorest listeners that have ever been in American history, including college graduates. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12, he that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is a shame and folly to him. I'm in conversation with lots of folk, and when I study the eyeball, the light of the body is the eye, I can almost reach a point to the very time when folks have ceased to listen to me, they're thinking. They're not really listening. We're playing a little game of ping pong. They have got their minds more on what they're going to say back to me when I get through than what I am saying to them. Solomon says, he that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is a shame and folly to him. Now, when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Well, that ought to make people happy in 21st century America. When the key words are hurry, worry, and I'll make it rhyme by saying it like they say in Californication, hurry, worry, and bury. Bury to you. In Californication, they say bury. Okay, in this world here, you have folks in a hurry. They all worrying. And one of these days it winds up, as my son says, they wind up buried or buried. Now look at this. Hurry, worry, and bury. Now then, we come to chapter 12, and Solomon says, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Folks today are always saying, give me the bottom line, give me the bottom line. All at once, the bottom line, the bottom line. Well, here's the bottom line. You ready for the bottom line? He says, this is all vanity and vexation of spirit. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He said, don't think counsel life is to fear God and do his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Now, Solomon uses these words vain and vanity over and over. They come from a Hebrew word that carries the idea of empty, emptiness. Hang on to that one. Whenever you read that word vain, you can bear in mind he's talking about something that's empty. Empty. Hang on to that one. I want to deal with that later when I move to the New Testament. Very well, Solomon tells us that many things pertaining to this life are in vain. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I can name you many things that the Bible says are not in vain. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. You say, do we have a glaring contradiction in the Bible? Not at all. Solomon is looking at this world like it appears to somebody down here under the sun, here on this earth. The Apostle Paul is not looking at this life from the viewpoint of somebody down here under the sun, and you shouldn't be either, because God's people legally and positionally are not down here under the sun. We come to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." I've said to God's people 1,000 times, and I hope to live to say it 10,000 more. There's no place in the Bible where an alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, is ever told to seek those things which are above. The only people in the Bible ever told to seek those things which are above are a people that legally and positionally are risen with Christ. Legally and positionally, I'm not down here under the sun, and neither are you. Legally and positionally, we're in heaven above the clouds, seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at life from this standpoint, it's not in vain. And what you do is not in vain. We find in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" But notice how we believe. "We believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." He just said that the same identical power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that enables you to believe on his name. It's the quickening power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's the quickening power of the Spirit that enables you to believe on his name. Now, to what extent did the Lord use preachers to raise Jesus from the dead? 5%? 10%? Goose egg. To what extent does the Apostle Paul use preachers to bring you to where you are believing on his name? The power. He's not talking about your believing as much as the power that enables you to believe. Read the sentence again. He's not talking about your believing as much as he is the power that enables it. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" How do we believe? We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And watch this. Where did Christ go when he was raised from the dead? "And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." That makes it very clear that those heavenly places is that place where Jesus went when he arose from the dead. Well, we also find in the next chapter, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God's people, legally and positionally, should not have the viewpoint of somebody down here under the sun. If I looked at life from the viewpoint of many of these folk David has been talking about this morning, I would feel like life is vain and life is empty. Brother David mentioned something here this morning that stirred up some things in my mind. One of the leading financial advisors in this world made a statement in a couple of books of his I read. He was talking about the so-called ladder that a lot of people are trying to climb in life. You hear about the corporate ladder, you know, folk trying to go up the ladder. Well, I want to tell you youngsters something about that ladder. You'll spend all your life trying to climb that ladder, and then one of these days you'll find out you've had it leaning against the wrong wall. Okay, very well. He says it's not where you are on the ladder, it's the direction in which you're going. He's abundantly illustrated that. Allow me to put in my 2 cents worth. We have a couple down here. This family has an income of $15,000 a year. They get a big raise. Now they're earning $25,000 a year. We have another family here. They're earning $100,000 a year, but they take a big cut. They're down to $75,000. This family up here at the top that has been dropped to 75 grand a year, they're worried and sick. These folk down here are happy and delighted. Now look at it. These folk up here they have three times the income these folk down here do. These folk up here are scared to death. America's full of them right now. You have folk down here, they're only making a third the money these are, but they're delirious. They have hope for the future. Now likewise, as Brother David has abundantly illustrated, you can find some brother over here pastoring 10 members, and he feels those 10 members are growing in the truth, and he's growing in the ministry, and maybe he's baptizing one or two a year, or maybe three or four, and he's a happy fellow to be around. I've been around a lot of them. Now you find some brother over here pastoring 150 or 200 members, and he knows in his heart that church is declining. And he also knows he's declining. And that decline may be in numbers. Doesn't have to be in numbers. Does not have to be in numbers. Down in his heart he knows that church is declining in spirituality, and he knows he is declining. But in most cases, instead of searching himself to find fault, he begins to project the guilt that you folk out here are not spiritual enough. And these type of folk, when that mind gets twisted, they start reading a bunch of old Puritan and Calvinistic books, and they become very full of rules for other people to live by. Then finally it reaches this point. These are my rules of spiritual growth, and those of you who keep these rules are the elect. Those of you who are not keeping my rules need to do some heart searching, because you may indeed be false professors. This is not theory or speculation on my part. I read this in church newsletters back in 1988 and 89 in places I will not name. And these things were written by pastors who have long flown the coop and gone from the Primitive Baptist. Once your mind gets bent this way, there's only one direction, and that direction's down. It is not where you are on that ladder. It's the direction you think you're going. And you might find a minister, regardless of his age, doesn't matter if he's 60 or 75, he still feels like he's growing in his knowledge, growing in his effectiveness. You'll find him happy. It's not where you are on that ladder in your marriage. It's the direction you feel that your love and affection's going. It's the direction. Hit the bullseye on that one. Oh, well, Brother Powell, we're making $25,000 a year, barely getting by. If we can increase that to 50, we'll be happy. No, you will not. This young man's done quoted Ecclesiastes 5:11-12, when goods are increased, they're also increased that eat them. Every time your goods are increased onefold, your water is increased fourfold. You say there's no such word as water. There is now. I just used it. That is now officially a word. Okay, watch this. Now then, he says, vanity. Sure, that's the viewpoint of somebody down here under the sun. We also find another key expression as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, something that stands out. As Solomon speaks of these cycles of life, one generation comes, one generation passes, another comes. One generation is born, they wear out, they get old, they die. Another generation's born, they wear out, they die. Then we also have another cycle you mentioned. Wind whirleth about continually. He's done spoken about the water hydrological cycle, the cycle of the sun. It's true the cycles isn't that. That's true. But there's also something else that's monotony. 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 Things just go on and on. Sort of like the Tibetan prayer wheels they have in India and other parts of the world. Folk out here, yeah, you know about this. Folk out here get them a little prayer and they put it on the prayer wheel and let the wind whirl it around. Monotony. My friends, there's one thing about this life. As far as natural things are concerned, you very soon get tired of them. Life becomes monotonous. And the more wisdom God gives you, the more monotonous it will become. I promise you that one. I recall a time, I tell this often because I think about it often. in 1973, and there were some of you folk from Florida here. And if you don't remember this, I'll keep hitting buttons till I jog your memory. A lot of folk in Florida at the place I'm going to name. I preached a whole week up at Mount Moriah, Benton, Kentucky. I've got a photograph of about 4 dozen of you on the church steps, so don't try to tell me you weren't there. On Sunday, there's a big group of us left, and I went down to Bethel at Nashville, back in the days when Elder Vern Jackson was a pastor. And back in those days, I was a bit younger than I am now. And for the benefit of you folk like to whine about, you know, how old I looked since I saw you last, I got news for you. I don't feel a bit different than I did when I was 30 years of age. I go to the mirror lots of times and say, "Hey, old man, what are you doing in my mirror? Get out of there so I can shave you." I'd a lot rather it be that way than the reverse. Okay, back in those days, Brother David was about 15. My daughter Lynn was about 13. A lot of Florida kids there. They were teenagers also. Back in those days, my dear friends, Lonzo and Oscar, good members of the church, were active performers on the Grand Ole Opry. Oscar Sullivan's wife, my dear friend Oscar, his precious wife, Geneva, offers to take me, my wife, my children, these youngsters with me, big group of us out to Opryland. And so we gathered out there, and she takes us all through on a VIP pass. Enthusiastic young people, eager to spend the day at Opryland. After about 30 minutes, Sister Sullivan looks up at me and says, "Brother Piles, you're not enjoying this, are you?" I said, "Let's don't look at it that way, Sister Sullivan. It's not that I don't enjoy things like this. It's God has given me a much greater capacity for enjoying than the rest of you. It's going to take the rest of you all day to enjoy this. I've done enjoyed it up in 30 minutes. About the evil corruption of TV and movies, said they'll never corrupt you. You've never stayed awake through the first one. Oh, yes. Yes, I have. You know about two. Oh, boy, those are dillies. Don't ask him what they were. Oh, well, High Plains Drifter and Josie Wales. Man, David and I were batching one time, and I said to David, I said, a lot of these young preachers bug me by calling me the Clint Eastwood of the Primitive Baptist, the High Plains Drifter. What are they talking about? We're all by ourselves. He said, I'll go get a couple of videos and show you. Well, I didn't know, you know, whether to be insulted or not. I'm in the dark. So I sat there and I watched old Clint, you know, High Plains Drifter. They called me the Clint Eastwood of the Primitive Baptist, the High Plains Drifter. And I watched that and Josie Wales. Man, I went home. I went back to bed. Best night's sleep, Lord, I've had, and I don't know when. Okay, very well. Watch this. As time goes by, you'll find that there's a lot of things in life may entertain you right now, but it'll take less of it to do you. One of the themes of Ecclesiastes is monotony. This life is monotonous. Another key is under the sun. Under the sun. I say once again, this is not the viewpoint of a born-again disciple of Christ like you ought to be having. This is the viewpoint of a natural person out here in this world, regardless of how rich, how well-educated they are. This is the view I would have if I had no hope in Jesus Christ. Third thing I want to drop with you is these different viewpoints of life that Solomon is considering. Brother David has mentioned them this morning. Solomon is parading by different viewpoints people have had of life. For instance, Solomon spends a little time parading Epicureanism by. That's the idea, you know, you only live once. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do it with gusto. Live it up. Have a good time. He's parading the Epicurean idea by. He says there's nothing to that. That's vanity. Then he parades the Stoic idea by. Deny yourself everything. Hoard it up. Can it for the future. There's something no miser has ever been able to, a question no miser has ever answered to me, and I've known lots of them, pastored a few. They're always saving up for the future. The question no miser can ever answer is, when does the future begin? The young miser will tell you, well, when I reach 65 and retire. If you're around when he turns 65, won't be a bit of difference. Now, Mr. Miser, when does that future begin? Oh, when I get 85 and all that. If you're around when he turns 85, he won't change a bit. Okay, here's the Stoic. Solomon says nothing to that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon is not advocating fatalism. He's given us another view of life, and Brother David has well explained that. He makes a statement in there that he has made everything beautiful in his time. There are a lot of things that are beautiful or ugly depending on the timing of it. There's behavior that I used to see out of my children. Now I see out of my five grandchildren, especially the smaller ones. His four-year-old and my daughter's three-year-old, that I consider very, very cute. Now, if they're still exhibiting that same behavior when they're 12 or 13, it's not cute anymore. You've got a problem. And Lynn has got a problem. And if I'm around, I will come to your rescue. And I will solve your problem like I solved yours and Lynn's. Okay, watch this. A lot of things very cute in small children. That's timely. We expect it out of them. Now, when you see 85-year-old grandmama or granddaddy pulling some of the same tricks, and by the way, they do, they aren't cute anymore. Amen, amen? Right? Okay, very well. There have been times out in Texas we've had ice storms in December, January. I've watched the sun come up over the pond, and the beautiful red sun glimmering through all that ice, and it was a picture out of this world. I've seen snows that were beautiful beyond description. In January and February or December, they're beautiful. That same ice or snow, if it occurred in May and destroyed your garden and destroyed your crop, killed that crop you have labored for, if it came out of time, be ugly. You see that? Very last thing you want. I've seen a lot of times when a Jack Frost was about the prettiest sight I could imagine, you know, late October, early November. That same frost, though, coming in May or so, killing everything that you've worked for, is an ugly thing. Just remember that. There are a lot of things in life that are beautiful or ugly depending on the timeliness of it. Then Solomon takes up the idea of just live for education. And like Brother David, I've gone into many nursing homes. And in those nursing homes are what used to be brilliant lawyers, brilliant teachers, and even brilliant ministers of the gospel. And they don't know any more about what's going on than somebody never got out of the second grade. Now then, that term there is in vain. In vain. Vanity, 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 vanity. The word means empty. Now let's come to the New Testament right fast. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul also uses that word vain. It's prominent in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, he speaks there of some things that are in vain and some things that are not in vain. Now, listen to this very carefully. He begins that chapter by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel I preached unto you." Listen to me very carefully right here. All the Bible is the truth, but all the Bible is not the gospel. It's quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon. The Apostle Paul starts out there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about the cross. The preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. We preach Christ unto the Jew a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. He starts out there speaking about the cross. Count the references to the cross of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Then the Apostle Paul begins to take up the problems of that church. That church had 11 major errors in it that I've counted, and perhaps some minor ones I'm not considering. He spends chapters 2 through 14 dealing with the problems of that church. Now he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you." As far as I'm concerned, these things from chapter 2 through chapter 14 are the truth. But they're not really the heart of what the gospel is all about. They're rebuke, they're correction, and that's needed. But now he's getting back to the heart of what the gospel is all about. Oh, don't read me wrong here, folks. Men need to preach those things in chapters 2 through 14. Oh, yes, we must preach them. But never get away from what the gospel is all about. He starts out here, chapter 1, the message of the cross. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, let's get back to what the heart of the gospel is all about. Sometimes folk, if they can't criticize a preacher any other way, they'll say, well, I like to hear him preach. He's only got 5 or 6 sermons. So-and-so over here, you know, maybe he's got 8 or 9. I know people that personally that have got 1,400 or 1,500 of mine recorded. I don't have any idea how many I've preached in my lifetime. I don't count coonskin. Some preachers do. Some of you don't know what that means, do you? Some preachers count coonskins. They can tell you in a minute how many they've baptized, how many funerals they've conducted, and you know, how many they've done of this and done of that. I don't go through life counting coonskins. They don't count anyway. But anyway, the Apostle Paul over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, let's get back to what the gospel's all about. Folks, sometimes they can't criticize a preacher anyway. He's only got 5 or 6 sermons, or he's got 8 or 9. My friends, if I lived in an ideal world, if all you folk would behave, if all these hard-shell Baptists would behave, and if I would behave, I wouldn't have but one. Thank you. Appreciate it. Good point, even if I did make it. If I lived in an ideal world, but this is not an ideal world. If I'm not mixed up, I'm in Florida, am I not? Much as I get around, it pays to check once in a while. If I lived in an ideal world, I'd just have one sermon. Every time I got up, I'd talk to God's people how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, if ye keep in memory, by which also you're saved. Don't let me leave that one out. We have a few folk today denying time salvation and teaching there's only one salvation in the Bible. Listen to me very carefully. Somebody says, you attacking them? Oh no, I'm just preaching the gospel. Thank you. There's some things that go on among God's people. It is impossible to preach the gospel without coming across it. I'm not up here attacking anybody. The comparison I'll make, I could walk into my barn or some place like that and just shine a light over here, and I might find out there's mice and cockroaches and stuff over there. It was not my intent to expose that. I just shined the light. It was the light did the exposing. I wasn't trying to expose it, just shining the light. Okay, there's a lot of things being preached among our people today. I don't offend people anymore than I have to. Most of the time. But there's a lot of this stuff is so preposterous, I find it impossible to preach the gospel without exposing it. Okay, very well, listen to me carefully. Or better yet, listen to the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. And wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. If that's eternal salvation, you better start praying now you never suffer from Alzheimer's, hardening of the arteries, or loss of memory. Because if that's eternal salvation, a bad case of Alzheimer's, hardening of the arteries, or memory loss will send you straight to hell. That's what that just said. It just said that. This salvation right here, you're not going to have it unless you keep in memory what I preached unto you. If that's eternal salvation, some of the finest old Baptists, including some of the finest preachers I've ever known, are in hell right now. If that's eternal salvation. Because I've known some great men of God that the last visits I had with them, they barely knew anything was going on. He says, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, what I'm going to show you, if you'll stick with me in just a minute, that church had a heresy in it. There were some people in it declaring there was no resurrection. Non-resurrection is in that church. The Apostle Paul is telling these people that if you keep in memory what I have preached to you, you will be saved from this heresy of non-resurrectionism. Now then, let's try something else. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes about the power of God, and he says, who hath saved us, and hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But he says, but it's now manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If that had said life and immortality through the gospel, I'd have a problem. However, I have no problem because he says he brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, after making it very clear that our eternal salvation is not according to our works, but it's according to something God did before the foundation of the world, We find in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he writes this young man another letter. He closes that chapter out, and he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Meditate upon them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." He has just told that young preacher, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, to meditate upon these things, continue in them, give thyself wholly unto them, because in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." He's just told this young man that by doing certain things, you'll not only save yourself, you'll also save people who listen to you. Now, he wrote this young man one letter and says, "You're not saved according to your works. You're saved according to something God did before the foundation of the world." Now, he says over here, "To read your Bible, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Meditate, and in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." If I preach one thing among the old Baptists in one place, as much as these tapes go around and they get on the internet and everything else, if I had preached one thing up at Pigeon Forge, Tennessee a few weeks ago, and I'm down here in Florida now preaching another, there would be some cleaning up in the camp, and there ought to be. Yet I could name you hard shell preachers right now and can name the place and the day and the time of day when they said one thing to this person and another thing to this person, and a few days later said another one to this group and said another one to this group, where they have said certain things publicly and said other things privately. I said to some folk the other day, back when I started among the old Baptists, we had what was called a woodshed. In primitive Baptist churches all over the country, there were deacons and good Bible readers. And somebody got up here and made a little slip, said something wasn't right. It might have been something very minor. There'd be folk take this brother out, kind of give him a little gentle combing. I've been there, done that. Sometimes it wasn't over real severe matters. I recall an instance when I was only 17 years of age. The beautiful lady that I'm married to today was sitting out there, my beautiful fiance. Oh, the apple of my eye. I was up at Collierville, Tennessee, preaching in front of Elder J.M. Bullard, one of the wisest men that ever lived among the primitive Baptists, who was in the Mississippi House of Representatives two terms, the treasurer of a college, and taught for years, and successfully defended our people in public debate many times. And if I were to name the men I'm most indebted to in this life, and no telling what I'd be preaching today had it not been for them, and it would be Elder J.M. Bullard. I don't know of a man among the primitive Baptists today that has the wisdom he had. Elder J.M. Bullard, Elder J.D. Holder. I'm naming the men that I'm most indebted to in life. Elder J.M. Bullard, Elder J.D. Holder. Of course, Elder O. Strickland. My beloved Uncle Ray Piles, now gone to be of the Lord. Number five, I'd put in there Elder P.H. Byrd. And I've said to you, and I will say one more time, it's a tragedy all over the South that Elder Byrd is remembered by folks for his wise cracks and quips. He was the greatest systematic theologian I ever knew among the primitive Baptists. Most folk didn't have the mind to grasp his riches. They could remember his wise cracks. Okay? Elder Bullard's among the five to whom I'm most indebted in life. There's a few others I would be tempted to put up there. But this is back when I was very young and things were very critical. If I were to name the two greatest scriptorians I've ever known in my life, I've said publicly back when they were living that if I had to give an opinion on the scripture and didn't have one, or else be shot, if I could make two phone calls, one would be to Elder J.B. Warren, Hamilton, Ohio, the other be to Elder Walter Evans, Sparta, North Carolina. They're both dead and gone. A lot of you folks probably never knew either one of them. I had more confidence in their opinions on the scripture than any two men living because they thought. They knew how to think. If I could do a time warp and go back in the past and spend time with two ministers that I never spent time with, that's no problem to me whatsoever. I don't have to even think twice about that. That'd be my great uncle, Elder Reuben L. Piles, and that'd be Elder Jim Hardwick in Mississippi. Ablest debater ever lived among the primitive Baptists, Elder J.W. Hardwick. You say, "I never heard of him." Well, let that be a lesson to you. When you start naming the preacher of the century, could be somebody you never heard of. You catch it? Caught on? I could name you famous preachers that I go in their country today, they've been dead 10 years. Nobody ever mentions them. I could name you another famous preacher. I go in his country every year. All the folks ever mention him is his kinfolk, if you like that. It's amazing how quickly God will forget you. I mean, God's people will forget you. God doesn't forget you, excuse me. God's people will forget you. Don't forget that. It doesn't matter how high God's people esteem you. A few days after you're dead, they're looking for another hero. Don't forget it, gentlemen. You're very quickly forgotten. And preachers' widows are forgotten even quicker. Don't forget that one. Yet I was at Carthage, Tennessee a couple of years ago seeking information to go in that autobiography because I told them they're going to hold the presses till I get a few men in there. There had been nothing in there on some of the greatest men that ever lived among the Primitive Baptists. If all those brethren knew about it, Brother David and them, they knew they had to be great men because they'd heard me quote them so often. There was nothing in there on Elder J.W. Hargett. I went to a church that he pastored for years. That man has been dead 41 years. And folk gathered around and would have talked to me all afternoon in that lunchroom about Elder Hardwick. Yes, if I had two in the past, I'd like to zip back in time and spend some time with, I don't even have to study about that, J.W. Hardwick and R.L. Piles. Simple for me. I come back to... I'm thinking right now of a few things old Brother Bullard told me. I was talking a while ago about how we used to have a woodshed. I'm not as daffy as I appear. Remember? Okay. Here I am, 17 years of age. My fiancé's out there. Do I ever want to make a good impression? I'm up preaching Titus 2:11 through 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching them. I felt a yank on my shirt tail. This is one of the dearest friends I ever had. I turned around and looked at his old hawk eyes. He said, the text says us. Yes, it does. Big difference to a debater. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, not them. I never have any trouble quoting that text. I imagine one of these days, if I have Alzheimer's, when I've forgotten David and all of you folks, I'll still be able to quote that text. They found with a lot of men with Alzheimer's, if they ever were in the service and had a drill sergeant, long after they've forgotten their wives and all folk around them, a lot of these old soldiers, last person they ever forget is that old drill sergeant. You say, I don't understand that. Ask some of these boys been under them. Oh, they make an impression, do they not? Last thing. Well, he's one of my drill sergeants. I can quote that text awake or asleep any hour of the night and get it right. So I do not understand today when young men get up and preach absolutism, Calvinism, Puritanism, all kinds of trash, hard-shell Baptists sit out there and let it fly over their little heads. I don't get it. I'm a dinosaur left over from the bygone era. Number of years ago, we'd have taken them out and combed them. And they'd have repented of it, or they'd sit on the cooling board till they learned better. Amen? Amen, amen? We had one on the cooling board in Texas. Couldn't preach in but one church in Texas. That's where he pastored. Well, we had him on the cooling board trying to learn him something, as they say in the mountains. But he goes up to one of the Primitive Baptist proms and parties and is made a Christian celebrity. We might have learned him something, as they say in the mountains, if they'd have cooperated with us folk who had him on the cooling board. You don't ever teach those fellows anything by pampering and petting them, you hear me? You teach them something by taking them to the woodshed and putting them on the cooling board if they don't learn better. Glad you came, aren't you? Okay, look at this. There's heresy in that church at Corinth. There's people there denying the non-resurrection. Okay, back to 1 Timothy 4:16. He tells them over here in 2 Timothy 1:8, there's a salvation which is not according to your works. It's according to God's own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ before the world began. Now he writes him another letter, and he says, read your Bible, meditate, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Is he contradicting himself? Not at all. go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and get the context. A text without a context, usually a pretext. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now he's telling this young preacher, by giving attendance to reading and exhortation to doctrine, by meditating on sound doctrine, studying sound doctrine, you will save yourself and those that hear you from departing from the faith. You'll save yourself and the people you preach to from seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The salvation he has under consideration in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is totally unlike what he has under consideration in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now then, the Apostle Paul says, "By which also ye are saved." Saved from what? This salvation is based on keeping it in memory. Keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you have believed in vain. There's that word in vain. Now then, I'm not going to take a lot of time, but I'm going to deal with that word in vain as I sweep through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, keep this in memory, unless you believe in vain. Word means empty. Okay, he starts telling us that even for God's people over here in the New Testament age, there's some things can be in vain. He closes the chapter out. He starts the chapter out with that word in vain. He closes the chapter out with the last verse with things that are not in vain. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast and unmovable, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Okay, watch this. These people at Corinth have been taught the heresy that there is no resurrection, that dead people do not rise. Now follow the Apostle Paul's reasoning. He says, "I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to what? The Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to what? The Scriptures." Now then, the Apostle Paul says, in addition to the Scriptures, he said, "I've got a lot of eyewitnesses." He said he was seen of Cephas, James, and of the 12. "And last of all was seen of me also as one born out of due time." He saw him. He saw the resurrected Christ on Damascus Road, remember? Then he said he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, I don't know exactly how many above 500 brethren. He was seen... He was seen above 500 brethren at once. He says, some are asleep, that is, they're dead. But the greater part, this is what I want, the greater part remain under this present. Now watch this carefully. He said he was seen of the 12, seen of me also as one born out of due time. He says, in addition to that, there's 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus at once. He says, some of them are dead, but the greater part remain under this present. Well, the greater part of 500 would have to be 251. Half of that, didn't he say above 500, brethren? Above 500, brethren. I haven't got to work on that. Above 500, brethren, I assume that's less than 600. But I don't have to labor this point to intelligent people. The greater part of above 500, brethren, has got to be more than a half dozen or a dozen, doesn't it? The greater part of 500, brethren, would have to be at least 251. Now, the greater part of above 500, brethren, could be, it's got to be a number bigger than that. The point simply being, and I'm going to pass from it. He says, "I have better than 250 witnesses." Add to that the apostles, add to that himself. So I'm not sticking my neck out when I say he says he had a minimum of 275 or so witnesses and possibly a lot more than that. Now watch this very carefully. Let's learn a great lesson here. If I were a lawyer pressing a case in court and I had, say, 260 or 275 eyewitnesses, you know the first thing I'm going to do? I'm going to start parading those witnesses. Parading those witnesses. I mean, witnesses are impressive. I knew from the start that O.J. Simpson would walk. No weapon, no witness. Never had a witness, never had a weapon. I might give you a few thoughts on that type of dog, but that's outside the subject. But the most convicting evidence I could have presented against him would be that dog, but that's another subject. Okay, you're very interested in that dog, aren't you? Okay, let's get back to what I'm preaching about. Instead of, I would have convicted him on that dog. Marcia Clark is better looking than I am, but she overlooked that dog. You're too interested in that dog, suit me. Okay, watch this. Now, if I had all that number of witnesses, bring on the witnesses. But before the Apostle Paul appeals to those witnesses, he said, I've got a greater proof. That he is buried and he arose again from the dead according to what? The Scriptures. First of all, he says, the greatest witness is the Scriptures. Incidentally, in addition to that, I've got a whole pack of witnesses. Never put anything above the Scriptures, folks. Now then, watch him. His reasoning that there is a resurrection from the dead, that God's people are going to rise from the dead, is very simple. If there is no resurrection, then that means Christ is not risen. Simple. If there's no resurrection, Christ isn't risen. Now here are the consequences if Christ is not risen. He says our preaching is in vain. That's right. All I've done up here, all you've done up here, all I've done for most of your life, all you've done for a good part of your life, and I think about legions of preachers back behind me for 2,000 years, it's been in vain. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain. Oh, you don't talk about faith. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. Watch this. Empty. Our preaching is empty. That's right. All this psychological preaching from the pulpit, all this using the power of persuasion in a world of coercion, I mean how to get along with your neighbor, how to get along with your wife, all this psychiatry from the pulpit, all this Mr. Rogers guidepost preaching from the pulpit is empty. Thank you. Amen that one myself. At least I know the truth when I hear it. Amen, amen. It's all empty unless you can occasionally, and I better say frequently, give God's people the meat of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Okay, preaching is empty without the resurrection of Christ. Faith is empty without the resurrection of Christ. He said our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Listen to all this. We're found false witnesses. He also says life is in vain. That means empty. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Okay, now he's going to go ahead and tell you that your baptism is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. There's millions of people have built a false doctrine on one verse, on a twisted view of one verse. I've dealt with these people time and time and time and time again. Time and time again, have I? There's folk out of Salt Lake City, Utah, millions of them worldwide. They also have a branch of them at Independence, Missouri. I've dealt with both branches of them time and time again. That practice a thing called baptism for the dead. It doesn't have to be a relative. You could get concerned about Mozart. You could get concerned about Nietzsche. You could get concerned about somebody back in the past, Jack the Ripper, Genghis Khan. You could get concerned about somebody back in the past that died unbaptized, and you can be baptized by proxy for them. I have a book at home by a woman who was brought up in this, a descendant of Brigham Young, left that group, and in her lifetime she had been in the water about 133 times. Because we have this ritual of people being baptized by proxy. In other words, you think of somebody back in the past, Uncle Joe, whoever, doesn't matter. They wasn't baptized, you'd be baptized for them. It benefits them. Let's see if that's what this verse is saying. Okay, watch this. If there's no resurrection, then that means Christ is dead. If there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise. Christ is still in the grave. You got it? Simple, isn't it? If there's no such thing as a resurrection, that means Christ didn't rise. Therefore, Christ is still dead. Now, when you were baptized, what were you saying? What did you say the day you were baptized? Whenever a gospel Whenever gospel baptism is done properly, there's three pictures in gospel baptism. First picture is that I believe that my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on a cross like this. He's buried like this, and he rose from the dead like this. Romans chapter 6 tells us that baptism is the likeness of his death. Now, that baptism in Romans 6 is not water baptism, but that's another subject. But baptism, wherever you find it, is the likeness of his death. It's a burial. Very well, if I were to take a little of this water here and sprinkle it over the head of your baby, is there anything about that reminds you of how Christ died? Is that the likeness of his death? Thank you. If I were to take some of it and pour it on the top of your baby's head or your head, is there anything about that reminds you of how Christ died? Not at all. On the other hand, I take somebody into the water that's standing up like this, and I put them under like this and bring them up. And every person I've ever baptized in my life, without me asking them, I've never asked the first person. As they go down, they shut their eyes. You say, well, that's keeping getting water in their eyes. Could be. It could also be that something is telling them you're supposed to be a dead person. Could be. The only form of what's the only thing in this world that's called baptism that is the likeness of Christ's death is immersion. It has three pictures in it. I believe that Jesus Christ was on a cross like this. He's buried like this. He arose the dead like this. Secondly, I believe that I have died to the love of sin, that I've been buried with Christ, and that I have been risen to walk in the newness of life. Third, I believe that even though one of these days I'm going to die and I'll be buried like this, that I'm going to rise to the dead when my Savior comes back. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It pictures the new birth, and it pictures the future resurrection of the people of God. Okay, very well. If there's no resurrection, what were you going through when you went into the water and you were up like this and down like this and brought up like this? The very picture you presented is that you believe you're a dead person, and that dead person arose. In that very picture, you're portraying that if you were baptized in the name of Jesus, and these folk out here do baptize his name, you're saying, I believe that the one in whose name I was baptized died like, was on a cross like this, buried like this, rose the dead. The very ordinance itself portrays a death, burial, and resurrection. Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? That expression, for the dead, has no reference to Genghis Khan, your Aunt Molly, Aunt Henrietta Hickenlooper, old brother Roy Rumlover, Deacon Drydust, Elder Skimalong Topwater. It doesn't have any reference to somebody you knew back in the past that wasn't baptized. It has reference to the resurrection of Christ and the fact that baptism portrays a death. Okay, start with, if there's no resurrection, baptism is in vain. Here's a list of things, and I've not covered all of them, that are in vain if Christ didn't rise from the dead. You know what that means? Empty. Empty. I'm going to close this. I want you to listen very carefully. If the tomb is still full, that is, if Christ is still in the grave, and I don't say this disrespectfully, I say it reverentially, but if there's some place on this earth where the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ are, if he's still in the grave, and I'm going to use the expression, if the grave is still full, then all this over here is empty. Got it? If this still contains him, if it's still full, got its victim, if this is full, all this is empty. What? Preaching, faith, witnessing, like I'm trying to do. We try to do from time to time, and I'm not using that word in the way the world uses it. I want to get into that sometime, not now. That word's butchered and abused. Most people use it, don't know what they're talking about. Okay? Baptism is vain, empty. Here's a whole list of things the Apostle Paul says are empty. They're in vain, which means empty, if this is full. Okay, add to that, life is empty. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, you know, no resurrection, then we're of all men most miserable. Life is empty. Now, on the other hand, if the grave is empty, and by the way, that word if is not always conditional. Do a thorough study on it. There are some ifs in the Bible, and some ifs in Greek, and some ifs in proper language that are used in the sense of therefore or seeing that. There's such a thing as an if of conclusion. When I say if, that's not an if of doubt. It's if of reasoning. Okay? Since this over here is empty, the grave, Jesus rose from the dead, this over here is full. Preaching is full to a preacher who believes the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. Faith is full to a person who believes the resurrection and second coming of Christ. Baptism is rich and full, and you'll shed tears as you witness it if you believe in the resurrection of Christ. Yes, sir. Life is full if you believe in the resurrection and second coming of Christ. Thank you for your real good attention. There's things are not in vain unless you're down here looking at life under the sun. God bless you.